All right, and good evening to everybody else. And so we're going to pray and we're going to jump right into it tonight. So let's pray and we'll get started. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, thank you for this time tonight to gather together and study your word. I just pray that it'd be your words that would flow through me, Lord, through your spirit and not my own understanding. And I pray that those words that flow through your spirit would fall into ears touched by your spirit as well, Lord. I pray for everyone here tonight that we would grow deeper into your word. If there's anyone here tonight that isn't a believer, a disciple of yours yet, then I pray that today, through this study and the culmination of moments in their lives leading up to now, that they would put their trust in you, Lord, that they would happen today as we have today only. And so I just pray for our study tonight and for our services on Saturday that your will be done. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. And I will assume that you said amen. Thanks, Sean. Yeah, I wear many hats, some more effectively than others, perhaps. All right, so we're going to jump right into Matthew 28, which, if the title of today's study of He is Risen hasn't indicated to you yet, is all about the resurrection. Rabbi Glenn has been going through the last couple chapters of Matthew with the crucifixion, and now we come to Resurrection Day, the resurrection of our Lord. And we begin our account in Matthew 28, verse 1. So we read, "Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Yeshua, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" And hello to everybody else, Millie and Bruce and Heather and Jim. So what's going on here? So we come to the resurrection. And so Matthew's account, you know, John perhaps has the longest account of the resurrection. John or Luke, perhaps. Mark has a very short account. So here we kind of just launch right into it here in the beginning of Matthew, Matthew's account of the resurrection. And so when you compare all four accounts, if you've read the Gospels, and I hope you have, you may notice that there are some differences in these accounts. So just like with the crucifixion, which Rabbi Glenn talked about last week and the week before, there's differences in the accounts of the resurrection in some of the smaller, fine details. Now, some people, skeptics, atheists, will point to this and say, well, clearly this whole story is a fabrication because they can't even get their facts straight. You know, we're going to be talking about the number of angels in some of the different accounts. So it's clearly, you know, in their minds, a fabrication. But really, as Rabbi Glenn talked about last week, the differences in the account make it more reliable. Because if you've ever encountered eyewitness testimony, either watching a court case or anything related to the law, you'll notice that two people can see the same thing and come up with very different accounts of what happened in some of the smaller details. So that's normal with human understanding. We don't have perfect memories, right? And so if every single account in the Gospels of the resurrection was exactly the same down to the finest detail, it would be more of a sign that things have been tampered with than perhaps that things were authentic. Now, we could spend an entire Bible study and entire books have been written talking about these differences in the accounts of the resurrection and sort of harmonizing the four Gospels, giving a timeline of events. And so we're not going to be doing that tonight unless we have a lot of time at the end. I might go through it, but I'd like to link right now to a couple articles. Specifically two. And I'm going to put these as links in the chat for you all. And the first one is from Answers in Genesis, excuse me. And the title of the article is, just so if you're Googling at home. You can look it up. Christ's Resurrection, Four Accounts, One Reality. And this rather short article does a really good job of sort of going over some of the major differences and explaining why they're there. I also have an article from Be Thinking, which is, I believe, Josh McDowell's ministry. And we also find that, you know, in books like from Josh McDowell's, I believe, Evidence That Demands a Verdict talks about some of the differences. I believe Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ talks about the differences as well. And so, again, these are just two really good resources for you. There's so many out there. A quick Google search from to any reputable Christian website is going to have a discussion of this and some explanation. So I'm really only going to be looking at some of the major differences found in Matthew's gospel as we go through this tonight. And as you guys are looking at those links, and it looks like that they've been posted, I just want to say hi to anybody else that has came in here. Corinne, Randy, Lori, good for you all to be with us. And we're just going to continue on here with the discussion of these verses. So I kind of chopped this up. We're going to deal with these first seven verses as one whole narrative. So what's going on here? Well, we begin Matthew 28 with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary going to visit the tomb of Yeshua. So who is this other Mary? Well, we actually have this other Mary identified for us in Matthew 27:56. Going back a chapter, we read that she was Mary, the mother of the disciple James and Joseph. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. This is the disciple James, not James, the brother of the Messiah. Now, Luke's account mentions that Salome was also with them, and actually other women as well. So Luke names three women plus other women with them. So there was at least five women who were at this tomb at this time. But Matthew chooses to only focus on two because of the scope of the narrative of what he's focusing on in his gospel. So it doesn't mean that the other people weren't there. It's just, in an attempt to tell a story here, the specific story from the lens that Matthew is approaching it through the Holy Spirit, he's chosen to focus only on two of them. Now, next we read that an angel of the Lord descended to the tomb and caused an earthquake to roll away the stone. And this angel also caused the guards stationed to faint, to pass out. Now, this earthquake was not caused by Yeshua's resurrection. I've heard some sermons and some people talk about saying that this particular earthquake was associated with Yeshua's resurrection. But Yeshua has already resurrected and left the tomb by the time this earthquake takes place, and then afterwards when the women get to the tomb. So this was actually just provided by the Lord along with the angel to basically clear the way so that these women could gain access to the tomb of Yeshua. And this also explains how several women, a small group of women, could gain access to a tomb being guarded by trained Roman soldiers, right? Because we read in Matthew 27 last week that Pilate had allowed soldiers, a small group of them, to be stationed at the tomb to guard it so the disciples couldn't come in and take the body and claim that there was a resurrection. We also read that there was a seal put on the boulder, the stone in front of it, to mark it as well. And so here we have a supernatural occurrence, this angel of the Lord appearing. And in some of the gospel accounts, he's talked about like as a man, but that is normal in God's word. Sometimes angels are referred to as men or taking upon the appearance of men. But in Matthew's gospel, it says that at least in a single moment, he looked like lightning. And once again, we see that when people, ordinary people, encounter angels of the Lord, they are not cute, fluffy little things or cute little statues like we see in a lot of homes or in popular culture. They're terrifying. Most people's reaction when an angel appears is for them to fall on their face and to begin to worship them. And usually the angel has to go, stop, stop. You know, I am not the Lord. Do not worship me. In this case, the appearance of this angel was so great that it frightened these soldiers so badly, they literally passed out. between that probably and the earthquake. Now, if you've ever experienced a minor earthquake, you know how scary they are. And so imagine that an earthquake happens that's strong enough to move this incredibly large boulder. You know, this earthquake and these soldiers in the situation was enough to scare these women. Because we'll read that we read in these verses that they were scared because the angel reassures them. And yet, even though they're afraid, these women still press on to go to the tomb. Despite earthquake and knowing there's going to be soldiers here, you know, they didn't know probably at the time that the soldiers were passed out. They didn't know how they were going to get into the tomb, but they trusted in the Lord and knew that they were meant to be here. You know, God put it on their hearts. You know, it was sometimes a Jewish tradition after 3 days to go to a tomb to make sure the person was truly dead. But whatever the case, these women had it put on their hearts to go here. They didn't know how they were going to get in, but God provided a way. And I think that's just really wonderful and just shows the faithfulness of these women. So we see that the angel comforts them. You know, they're afraid. And commands them to tell the disciples what they had seen, that the tomb was empty. And this angel also confirms that Yeshua has risen, just as he has promised, and he will meet them in Galilee, like he also promised. He actually promised this in Matthew 26:32, that after the resurrection, he would meet the disciples in Galilee. Now, this account in Matthew seems to indicate one angel at the tomb. But Luke and John mention two angels. Now, why the difference? Well, most likely there were at least two angels at the tomb, but it was one specific angel who talked to them. Now, some commentators will say there was three angels, that the angel sitting on the boulder was separate from the two angels inside the tomb itself. Others will say it was one angel on the boulder, and then there was another angel present as well. Regardless of the case of how many angels there were, it was one specific angel in all the accounts who talked to them, right? Who gave them these instructions. And that's really the focus here in the narrative, is what is this angel of the Lord? What is this message from God for these women? And the message is, go tell the disciples Yeshua is resurrected and that he's going to meet you all in Galilee. And we actually know that he's moving on to Jerusalem in other gospel accounts. So at this point, I'm going to pause here. If you have any questions on these verses, feel free to throw in the chat and say hello to anybody else who's come in here. Marianne writes, I really loved Rabbi Glenn's illumination of Yeshua's revelation specifically to the women. And I agree. You know, it's very intentional in the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel, Yeshua's ministry to women. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that a little bit more in a few minutes. All right. So I don't see any questions so far. So I'm going to assume we are good to continue on. And so we're going to continue on with verses 8 through 10. So they, referring to these women, departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. So notice there's still fear, there's still trepidation, but there's joy as well, right? They have been told that Yeshua has been resurrected. Marianne does ask a question. She asks, I do wonder if the Romans were even more disrespectful of Jewish women. Were they risking their lives? They actually, in a sense, were risking their lives. In Roman society, tampering with a tomb, right, because this is the whole claim of the priests and everybody, what they're worried about, right, is that followers of Yeshua are going to go into this tomb, they're going to take his body out and claim he's been resurrected and cause a whole situation. But tampering with tombs, grave robbing, was considered a serious offense and could even have been a capital offense in Roman culture. So them going to the tomb was a pretty serious thing, what they were doing here. But so they're afraid, but they still have great joy, and they run to immediately do as the Lord had commanded through this angel and tell his disciples. Verse 9, and behold, Yeshua met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Yeshua said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me. We have a question from Brittany. Can you tell us more about the boulder covering the tomb? I'm not familiar with this type of burial, so was it completely impossible for the five women to move it themselves? Well, I don't have the exact weight of the boulder right in front of me here, but boulders or large stones in front of a cave to cover it up was something done in ancient times, and it definitely would not have been easy for five women to move this boulder. But there's also another issue with this boulder as well, which is the seal on it, which would have shown that the boulder had been moved if it had been done by people, and in this case, the seal had been broken by this earthquake. I don't know how many men it would have taken to move it, but it clearly is not something that's going to be very simple for five women to move. You know, maybe if they have the right setup, but five average women are not going to be able to move this boulder. We see that it took a serious earthquake, localized earthquake, to move this boulder. So this is not just a small stone, but good question. John has a comment of all through the word, strong women after strong women in an age where women were treated like cattle. You know, this is it's a good comment you have there, John. You know, this is one of the criticisms lodged against Messianic Judaism, Christianity, followers of Yeshua, right? Is that, you know, our faith is regressive, that it mistreats people. But in actuality, especially in the New Covenant, women have a very serious role to play. We see throughout God's word in the genealogy of Yeshua with women like Rahab and Ruth, as well as throughout the gospel accounts and Acts and the letters, that women have major roles to play. I believe it was a woman who was the patron who became a believer to pay for Luke to write his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and the companion volume, the Book of Acts. It was like a two-volume set Luke wrote. And so women have amazing roles to play throughout God's word and in the new covenant. You know, just because a woman can't be a pastor or a rabbi doesn't mean that women are second-class citizens in God's kingdom. I'll tell you, any pastor or rabbi worth their salt will tell you that in any God-fearing community, in any church, in any synagogue, there is always a group of women who are helping to basically run the show in a sense, right? There's the wives of the rabbis, the wives of the pastors, as well as women all throughout doing different jobs and basically allowing different events and things to move smoothly. And we see that with the work of the apostles as well in the Book of Acts and following. All right. And so going with verses 8 through 10 here, like I said, the women departed with fear and great joy. They meet Yeshua. They grab his feet. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me. So Yeshua encourages the women just like the angel did, and they press on to tell everyone about the resurrection. About his resurrection. Now you may be wondering why there is so much emphasis on Yeshua appearing in Galilee. Now, obviously, there was a prophecy about this in Matthew, in the previous chapters of Matthew, but why Galilee? Why is this, again, angel says, go, Thomas is going to show up in Galilee. Yeshua says, I'm going to Galilee. Why Galilee? Why not Jerusalem, which he will make an appearance in Jerusalem, but why Galilee? Well, we know from other Gospels, Yeshua made many different appearances, but the emphasis on the Galilee here is intentional, because it was from this looked down and disregarded place that our humble Messiah came from. Yeshua is revealing himself after his resurrection in the same way that he did through his earthly ministry. He is revealing himself to those looked down on, disregarded, and despised. You know, it is to a group of women, right, that Yeshua first appears, a group that by Jewish law could not even testify to this fact in court. Women's testimony was not allowed except in rare circumstances, as well as children, were not allowed. Now, D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, also makes the point that this is the Galilee, right, of the Gentiles, which concludes a theme throughout Matthew's gospel, that God's plan was not to just redeem the Jewish people, but all the nations of the world. And when we talk about the Great Commission here at the end of the chapter, right, this Great Commission is taking place when Yeshua appears to them in Galilee. And so, clearly Yeshua's mission to us, his mission to the world, right, is not just to Jerusalem or just to Israel. It starts there. That's where he has his earthly ministry, but the intention of it was always to spread to all the nations of the world. And so it's a fitting place that to Galilee, to women, to those looked down upon, Yeshua is going to give this great commission. Just as God has used throughout his word in the history of our people, we see that he has used those who are looked down on, those who people have disregarded, and that in our weakness, God's strength is shown when he accomplishes amazing things through these ordinary people. Asali asks, Michael wants to know about towards dawn of the first day of the week, was the resurrection on Sabbath? So we read in verse 1 here, so question here, going back to verse 1, we read that it was, let me pull this up. We go up here. Okay. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week. So this was after the Sabbath. So this would have been in the morning, probably the very early morning hours. John's account talks about, everybody else talks about it being dawn. John's account talks about it being a little bit dark still. And that could just be because it was so early in the morning, right? With dawn, it's still a little bit dark out. Or talked about when they started the journey. So they most likely started the journey maybe sometime in the early morning hours, maybe even probably pre-dawn going through the dawn. But this would have been after the Sabbath because they would not have taken this journey while still dealing with the Sabbath. Millie asks, why were the women able to grasp Yeshua's feet, but Mary Magdalene could not touch him? So there. So I believe you're referring to, and I want to look this up, touching. Let me pull this up here. So we're looking at John 20 here, I believe, was what Millie is referring to in the John account. So she says, she turned to him, referring to Mary Magdalene, and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Yeshua said, do not hold on to me, verse 17. So this is John 20, 17. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to tell my brothers to tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So most likely, and I believe, and I don't have the article up in front of me to reference this completely right now, but I believe the reason for this is the Mary account here in John is different from what is going on in Matthew. In other words, that Mary most likely left the group to go tell Peter what had been going on, and that encounter took place then. So this encounter with them on the road with these remaining women, Mary Magdalene was probably not present for. And so in one of those two articles, I believe there is a sort of timeline, I think it's in the second article, gives you sort of a timeline, a sequence of events, and they talk about it there. Okay, so thank you for the question, though. So continuing on here, so again, you know, Yeshua has encountered these women. He's encouraging them to keep on pressing on with their journey and encourages them to continue on. So now the narrative changes, and we move from these women and their encounter with Yeshua back to those soldiers, right, those passed out soldiers. So we read in verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So imagine for a moment, you're these Roman soldiers. You've passed out. You know, you see this vision of an angel. Earthquake happens. Boulder moves. You freak out. You fall over. You fainted. And when you wake up, the tomb's open and that tomb is empty. Now, you can't just go back to your commander and tell them what happened, or pilot himself and tell them what happened, because you know you're going to be punished and possibly thrown in jail, maybe even killed. You know, you had a job to do, you failed your job in their eyes, and now you're going to get into trouble. So what do you do? Well, they went to the priest, who also had a vested interest in Yeshua staying in the tomb, these corrupt priests. And they knew, these soldiers knew, that these priests wanted that tomb to remain closed just as much as they did. Now, we know from Roman history that tampering with a grave was a possible capital offense. You could be killed for it. So this lie about the disciples would be a serious charge against them. But you'll notice throughout the book of Acts, right, and the rest of God's word, the disciples are never charged with a crime, that they emptied the tomb, not directly. And if they had proof, they definitely would have used it. So this lie, though, in and of itself, though, is absurd, right? You know, we talked a little bit about these five women not being able to move the boulder, but let's say we got enough men together to move a boulder. Are you telling me that a bunch of fishermen, a bunch of lay people, were able to, like Scooby-Doo style, sneak past these trained Roman soldiers who all apparently decided to take a nap instead of doing their job? Because if you think about it, that's the story they're telling, that they all fell asleep, right? Nobody stayed on guard duty, even though, you know, if you're going to rob a tomb, you're probably going to do it at the nighttime, right? Not in the middle of the day. So they all, these trained soldiers, just decide to take a nap together, all decide to sleep and slack off on the job. And these fishermen, these lay people, were able to sneak by, move a giant boulder without waking anybody up, and then remove Yeshua's body, and then sneak out again without waking a soul. You know, just thinking about this logically, it falls apart. And yet this lie, the time of Justin Martyr, is still being shared with people and believed. Now, why is that? Well, the reason is we know, and social media shows, and the day we live in definitely shows, that human beings are able to easily believe a lie if it agrees with what we want to believe. We are very good at what psychologists will call confirmation bias, which is we tend to accept information that agrees with how we think and push away information that disagrees with what we want to think about. And so these people, the priests, the soldiers, the people they're sharing this with, are people who, for various reasons, do not want to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and therefore do not want to believe that Yeshua was resurrected. And so this lie is a convenient excuse to continue to ignore the truth. We'll actually see something like this take place again when we get to the book of Acts in God's word, and the day of Pentecost, right? The day of Shavuot, when the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples. What happens when they're speaking these different languages? Some people believe, and others claim they're drunk, which Peter points out is absurd in of itself because of how early in the morning it is. And again, drunk people can't spontaneously speak other languages. But it's just a convenient lie so they can ignore the truth. And that's what's going on here. And this is a very dangerous thing. Cognitive dissonance, exactly. So this story here shows the dangers of just believing what you hear. Even if it comes from someone you believe is trustworthy, we still need to verify things because it's too easy to believe lies. And so today we see this with people. You know, when I read these verses, I think of things like, not as popular anymore, but those who remember when the Da Vinci Code first came out, a book of fiction. It says it's fiction. The author said it was fiction. But people read the Da Vinci Code, this fictional book with bad history in it, and read it as fact because it was a published popular book. They said, oh, clearly the Gospels have been tampered with. Clearly Yeshua married Mary Magdalene. Clearly he has a secret child somewhere, etc., etc. But even secular Bible scholars, secular scholars who study this time period, who study the life of Jesus, they all came out and published books and articles and news reports saying it's a load of bupkis. that the supposed Gospels referenced in the Da Vinci Code are fabrications from a later date. They're works of fiction. You know, these are people who don't believe Yeshua is the Messiah, but understand basic historical facts about Yeshua's life that have been proven about his earthly ministry. But people believed all of that. You know, there's so many people who, because of the current climate when it comes to sexual immorality issues like homosexuality and such, will try to say Yeshua never talked about these things, or will quote articles from people saying, well, if you go to the Greek and take words like porneia and translate them differently, they mean different things. And the way that you've been taught that these words mean in English has nothing to do with what they actually meant in the Hebrew or the Greek, which again is just absurd once you get to that level of understanding and just do even some basic Google searches and do research for yourself. But people don't understand the Greek who quote a lot of these things. It's just a convenient argument so they could continue doing what they want to do, which is not believing in the Lord or not believing in certain things that the Lord said. And so again, we can be guilty of this in our circles. You know, this is something that all human beings are susceptible to. We really need to examine what we believe. We really need to verify things we're told and not just accept what somebody says to us as gospel truth without first examining the truth of the Gospels and the rest of God's Word. All right. I'm off of my sermon soapbox for that for a moment. And so this account also goes back to that argument I was making about how each gospel has sort of a different account and a different focus. You know, this narrative about the guards isn't needed, right? This doesn't add anything to the fact of Yeshua's resurrection. You know, this isn't including something that Yeshua taught or said, right? Why does Matthew include it? He includes it because he's dealing with an issue during his time. This fabricated story about Yeshua, and he's explaining the true origins of it and the true facts around it. And so again, that's why he devotes time to this, because it's part of his focus and part of, through the Holy Spirit, the issues and themes and stuff that he's dealing with. And so now we come to the end of Matthew's gospel. We come to perhaps some of the most famous verses, the final two verses in all of God's word here. We read in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Yeshua had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Yeshua came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" Now, from other gospel accounts, we read that the 11 disciples had already seen Yeshua several times. So those who doubted were probably followers of Yeshua, but not these exact disciples themselves. Now, I want to focus here on verses 19 and 20, and really part of 18, the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission, as these verses are referred to, is a command for all of Messiah's followers. You know, in these verses here, there's a repetition of the word "all" in them. We read that all authority belongs to Yeshua, and he is with us always. Therefore, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them all and teaching them all that everything that Yeshua commanded. Now, some teach that the "all" in the "all nations" here excludes the Jewish people. This is an argument that I've heard. They go to the Greek and try to make an argument here that Yeshua isn't talking about Jewish people. Jewish people are excluded because they rejected the Messiah. This is to the nations, right? This doesn't include the Jewish people. And this is a terrible reading of the text, which naturally, if you read these verses just in the English and just with a basic understanding of English, as it's translated here, would not see any people group being excluded at all. You know, if I want to say everybody but something, I will say the words "all but," and then you know, put in there the exceptions to the rule. If I want to refer to everybody, I say the word all. It's just how language works. But this also ignores that Messiah here is talking probably to mostly Jews, and that he's in Galilee, which is in Israel, Galilee of the Gentiles, but it's in Israel. And he came to the Jewish people. So clearly, we shouldn't exclude any people group from this all. This refers to all Jews, all Gentiles, every people of the world. And so we also should not read these verses and come away thinking Messiah was given some sort of new authority after the resurrection. So some bad theology says that after his resurrection, he was fully God and fully man, not before. There's all sorts of, especially in the early church times, lots of weird theories and bad doctrinal teachings involving this. What we see here is that his resurrection shows once and for all, it is the final proof that he is the promised Messiah and that he truly is the Son of God. You know, other people healed people, other people were prophets, other people even raised people from the dead. Nobody save our Messiah raised themselves from the dead. He is the firstborn, right? With a new body, a new resurrected body. He's the first fruits of these things, as Paul will tell us later. And so it's in this authority, right, in the authority of being resurrected, of truly being the Son of God, without a shadow of a doubt, even though some are doubting, he's here in his power and his glory. He's issuing a command, a final command to his followers, which includes us. And so this is like a king commanding his subjects. The King of Kings has commanded us to all go out and make disciples throughout the earth. Now, Millie asked a question of, can anyone do water baptism? So this is something that's debated, and different people will give you different interpretations. My personal, so this is not reflecting the opinion of Congregation Shema Israel, because I can't remember the last time I asked Rabbi Lauren or Rabbi Glenn on this, or the elders, so I don't have it in front of me. My personal opinion is, in general, any believer in Messiah can do a water baptism. That being said, it's better in our day and age, especially, but even then, it's better for people to be part of a community. And so in many cases, baptism becomes not just initiation into Messiah's community as a whole, but an initiation into a specific church community. And so what I mean by that, right, is sometimes people in their faith journey, right, you know, they encounter somebody, you know, the Lord's been working on them, somebody witnesses to them, and that happens to be the person when everything clicks for them and the Holy Spirit comes into them, they put their faith in the Messiah, and maybe that specific person will then baptize them. And that can happen. But it's sometimes better, in my opinion. And again, when I say better, I mean, I'm not saying that it's a bad thing if it happens this way. But a lot of times what ends up happening is after somebody witnesses to somebody, they'll contact a local church or Messianic congregation and say, you know, I've been thinking about God, and they share their story, their testimony, and they want to get baptized. And so a lot of times the church that you get baptized into, the church that you get baptized at or Messianic congregation becomes a church or congregation that you then begin attending, right? Not always the case, but a lot of times. You know, this is why at Shema, we tend to only baptize people who are going to be, who are affiliated with our community. If somebody in, you know, another state or another part of the state contacts and says they want to get baptized, we would first direct them to a local church that we know that there is a good local church or a local congregation for them to be baptized there, because they can then begin to become part of that community. And so I think, so in that way, I think it's better to be baptized by the pastor or rabbi of a church that you're going to belong to. I think that's, if in a perfect world and everything works out right, you know, somebody's not on their deathbed or there's other issues, I think that's the ideal situation. That being said, you know, if a lay person who is a believer in the Lord, a true disciple, baptizes somebody in the proper way, and I'm not talking about sprinkling or full immersion here, I'm talking about asking them, do they truly know who the Messiah is? Do they understand what they're getting into in the sense of, like, you know, to become a follower of Messiah? What does that mean? The basics of the faith. Do they understand, you know, that he is risen, that he is Lord, that he's the Son of God? And then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we see here in Matthew. If those things are done, then I don't think there's a problem where somebody needs to be rebaptized. The issue is more about them understanding what's going on and being baptized by a true believer than sprinkling versus full immersion or being baptized in a river or in a church baptismal. These are the more deeper issues. So long answer, but good question. So we're at 7:13, so let's go on a little bit here, because I definitely have more to talk about when it comes to the Great Commission. So we see in these verses a sequence of what happens when someone puts their faith in the Lord. So we see that they become disciples or followers of the Lord, and that then leads to baptism and teaching. And so we see this sequence repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. And so it's one of the main reasons why at Shema, we will not baptize someone unless they are old enough to understand what they are doing. We don't do baby baptisms at Shema. We won't baptize very small children. And the reason for that is a person being baptized needs to understand what they're being baptized into, what it represents. Are they truly following the Lord? And that's something that requires, you know, a level of understanding and maturity. So earthly baptism and instruction, you know, going to teaching somebody about the Lord, do not save us. Okay, that's an important point to make. But this naturally follows becoming a disciple, right? So once you've professed your faith in the Lord and put your trust in Him, it naturally follows to then be baptized and to begin being taught deeper truths about God, to start going through His Word, joining Bible studies and opening up the Bible yourself and reading and learning and figuring out what God's commands are for you and for everybody. And how do I live that out in my life? Walking in newness of life, as Rabbi Lauren likes to talk about. And that's one of the major themes at Shema we've been discussing in this season. You know, what it truly means to be a follower of the Lord and to grow in his word and through the Holy Spirit. These things follow a confession of faith. So, and this is the important part here, right? If someone claims to be a disciple of the Lord, but have no desire to be baptized or grow in their knowledge of God, that's an incredibly serious issue. And it may also be a sign they are not actually a disciple. Now, don't misunderstand me here as well. You know, sometimes people have issues with baptism because they don't understand what they're doing, or especially for Jewish people, you know, does this mean I stop being Jewish? I would get baptized. You know, those are issues to be discussed and confronted and dealt with. But if you claim to be a disciple of the Lord, right, that you claim Yeshua as your Father, then you should have a desire to be baptized, to see other people baptized, and a desire to grow in knowledge of the Lord and in His commandments and following Him, and see that with other people as well. Because that's what the Lord commanded here in the Great Commission. And so that should be on our hearts as well. And again, these things don't save us, but they're fruits of the Spirit, right? They're fruits, they're signs that something inward has taken place. So the Gospel of Matthew ends with a promise from our Messiah connected to this command. So here we have a command, but we also have a promise that He will be with us always. And what a promise that is. And so we experience this through the sealing and filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a promise that as we go and fulfill this command, God is with us. And if God is with us, then this impossible mission, the impossible mission of sharing God's truth to a lost and dying world that really doesn't want to hear it, becomes possible, right? We don't save anyone. You know, I don't care how great of a theologian you are and how much you know about apologetics. You know, it doesn't matter. Okay, you can't save people. You can't transform people's hearts. Only the Lord can. But the Lord has chosen to demonstrate His greatness in our weakness. And it's through us through our imperfect vessels, right? We're jars of clay, as Rabbi Paul says, filled with a glorious treasure. In sharing through his Spirit, right? Speaking through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, working in the lives of those who hear, God working through us, through his power, that people's lives are transformed, that people are moved from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. And so while I definitely believe theological and apologetic training is useful and it's important and definitely are things that every believer should care about, you don't have to be a theological scholar to follow this command. If we belong to the Lord and he is with us and he has promised to be with us, and just as he's fulfilled every promise in his word and will fulfill all other promises in the future, we can be sure he's fulfilling this promise right now. And so if he is with us, then we can confidently share and reach out to a world covered in darkness with the light of God shining in our hearts. You know, when I think about evangelism, when I think about talking to people about the Lord and sharing God's truth with people and Shema and other places, I do it online, things like that. I always think of, you know, what guides me in ministry. There's many passages in God's word, but 2 Corinthians 4 is like a place I go to for encouragement and guidance. And specifically, I always love, it's one of my favorite verses in all of God's word is 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6, which I think harmonizes with what we see here in Matthew very well. And we read there from Rabbi Paul that for what we proclaim, this is Paul talking about his evangelism, his ministry, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Messiah Yeshua as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Yeshua's sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah Yeshua. And that's what's going on. When God says he's with us, it means his Spirit is filling us. And his Spirit is moving in us, and it's showing a light through us to a lost and dying world, the light of the glory of God in the face of Messiah Yeshua. And it's only through that light that people can then see the Lord. And so that's why being in a right relationship with God, walking in newness of life, is more important than any sort of apologetic or theological training. It's sharing the same hope that we have in our own hearts. And so we end our gospel here, the gospel of Matthew, in a sense where we began with God being with us. Because we read back in Matthew 1 that one of the prophecies of Yeshua is that he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And this was fulfilled when he literally was among us during his earthly ministry, but is also being fulfilled right now because he is with us after his resurrection. As we close our time in a few minutes here, maybe take a couple questions, I want to share this quote that I really like about the Great Commission. And this is from a missionary to the Chinese, I believe in the early 1900s, Hudson Taylor. And you may have heard this before. But he writes, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." And that's the truth, is that we need to be aware whether we are obeying or ignoring this command. And that command isn't just about just saying, believe in Yeshua, but it goes beyond that, right? It goes to baptism, to entering people into a community of believers, and it goes into full discipleship, teaching people about the Lord, right? It's not just about getting butts in chairs or some sort of outward metric, but to really fulfill the Great Commission involves baptism and it involves discipleship, right? It doesn't just stop the moment that somebody professes their faith in Yeshua. And so this is why sometimes, you know, people are like, oh, you know, it's, you know, the only metric they care about, the only thing they think about is, you know, how many people are being saved, right? You know, how many people did you baptize this year? You know, in our annual meeting, we just had our annual meeting. Rabbi Lauren will talk about the amount of people we baptized this year. And that's a useful thing to talk about. And it's a great thing to talk about. It's a great encouragement. But if that's your only metric for thinking your church or your messianic community or you're doing things well, you're missing the point. You're missing part of the point, at least, because it's also important to be focused on discipleship, on growing people as true followers of the Lord. And that's why at Shema, you know, we care about Jewish evangelism. We definitely care about evangelism. You know, we're talking about this right now in Romans 9. But this is why from the pulpit, and we do Bible studies and we have a men's study, right, is we deeply care about discipleship. I mean, I deeply care about discipleship, about being equipped and equipping others, that we don't just rest where we're at, whether we've been a follower of the Lord for 1 year or 50 years, that there's always more to learn. There's always new ways to grow, to not settle for where we are right now. You know, these are bookends here. So if we have no heart for those living in darkness, Jewish and Gentile, okay, because if you got no heart for the Jewish people, you got a problem there as well, then we are ignoring the command of our Lord. And so we all, because this is a commandment not just to 11 disciples, but to all of his followers, we need to honestly try to live out this command, not excluding people groups like the Jewish people, and we need to be doing the real work of real discipleship. You know, not just telling people what they want to hear and tickling their ears, but also teaching them more about the Lord and the full counsel of God, the full truth of God's word from Genesis through Revelation, everything that's contained in there. And that is, in my mind, what the Great Commission is all about. And so with that, we're going to be closing the book of Matthew. If we have any other questions, feel free to write them as comments. And so next week, Rabbi Glenn will be doing, I think, a recap of the book of Matthew, which we've been in it now for, I think, about a year, maybe a little bit more. You know, again, my big takeaway from this chapter and really from Matthew as a whole, I would say, is, you know, the importance, I think it's all leading up to this, to the Great Commission, right? It's all leading up to, you know, now that God has satisfied the law, right? We have salvation through the Lord. You know, now it's on us to continue the work that he's given us. Not that we save people, but to continue spreading his word to all the nations of the world. You know, we live, you know, this is what motivates me in a sense for my ministry online and the ministry of Shema online, which is something that, you know, most of you know that I champion and kind of spearhead at Shema, is, you know, we live in a time where, you know, the Bible's been translated basically into every language on earth for free online. You know, you can pretty much go anywhere in the world and, you know, exclusive of, you know, restrictive governments, right, based on location alone, you can find a copy of God's word. You know, some countries will push it underground, like in China. But with the internet, we have access to these things. We live in an amazing time with, you know, at our fingertips, so many resources of great men of God, right? You know, I think it's like, you know, I looked up some things from Spurgeon today when I was preparing this study, you know, at my fingertips. You know, we live in an amazing time to fulfill this command of spreading God's word and encouraging people as disciples. You know, even with COVID locking us down, we could still proclaim God's word. You know, we're able to do this through the internet right now, this Bible study, which is just wonderful. You know, we live in an amazing time, and I don't think it's a coincidence that we live in a time of such deep spiritual darkness, but at the same time with tools and abilities to spread the word of God like never before. And so if this is something that's on God's heart, and it is, and it's something that God has commanded us, it's something we need to care about as well. And with that, we're going to see if we have any questions, and we're going to close in prayer. If not, let me go ahead and just take a quick check on the email account, because sometimes people email us at info@shema.com. And I'll make sure I'm not ignoring anybody there. It looks like we don't have any questions online, which is fine. Thank you, Bruce, for their kind words. And Millie's right. You know, we don't have an excuse. God's word is not chained. It's true. You know, in Messiah, chains are broken. You know, people are raised up, whether they're women or men or people of any ethnic group, you know, Black, white, Hispanic, Asian, you know, God's word is for everyone. And it frees us from, you know, we have changed this life of economic maybe, and you know, those living under restrictive governments have changed from their government. The biggest chain on us though is the adversary. It's sin, right? This chains of sin that bind us up, and that only in Messiah are broken. And yeah, we have, you know, as God's word says, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. And so with that, I think we'll conclude our study. It doesn't seem to have any other questions. Thank you, Alexandra, for the kind words. And I will read Rabbi Glenn's comment here. Thanks for the kind words, Rabbi. To whom much is given, much will be required. We are responsible to take this good news to the world. And it is good news. There's bad news, as Rabbi Lauren and everybody else likes to say. I say this too. There's the bad news, the situation we find ourselves in, but there is real good news. You know, and true happiness and peace and eternal life is only found in this good news, nowhere else. All right, let's close in prayer and we'll end our time tonight. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, thank you for the good news that you have satisfied the law, that you are the Messiah, that you have made through your life, death, burial, and resurrection a way for us to get right with God and get close to God in a way that not even our ancestors could, in a way that Moses couldn't, in a way that Abraham couldn't, that they looked at these things from a distance, but we have them now. That we have the amazing promises of your word that you will be with us always. And we also have your commands, Lord, commands for how we're supposed to live our life that in a way that's godly and humble and proper, but also this great command to say, you are expanding the family, Lord, that there is more room at your table, that there is an open chair for each one of us to sit down and to get close to you and to be in a right relationship with you, based on your standard and your word, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would have the joy that comes from knowing you're with us, that we're filled with your Holy Spirit, and the joy that comes through sharing your word, that we would be able to boldly move out there and share your word with a lost and dying world, to be bold like these women in this chapter, Lord, who even knowing they're going to have to deal with Roman guards and a serious situation, they still press forward, Lord. They had faith because they knew that you were with them, and they knew that you would make the way possible, Lord, and you have made that way possible. And so I just pray that as you know, as things come to their conclusions, as we live in the last of the last days, Lord, that more and more would be saved, that more and more would fill our communities, Lord, that they would be godly communities and proper and pleasing to you. And I thank you that in our weakness, your strength is shown. I pray that next week, should you tarry, Lord, that we be able to gather back together here to conclude this great study of the Gospel of Matthew and to press on to new topics and new books and new things as well, Lord, and that you would bless those times as well. Pray for our services this Saturday as well, that you would lead those who need to be led there, and that it would be pleasing to you as well. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Well, that's going to be it for our time tonight. If you have any other questions, feel free to email us at info@shema.com, and Rabbi Glenn and myself will do our best to get to those questions. And Lord willing, we'll see you Saturday at 10:30, me and Rabbi Lauren and Rabbi Glenn are going to continue our discussion format of Romans. We're in Romans 9. I mean, this is the phrase I've been using is this is our bread and butter. So, you know, all of Romans is great. It's wonderful. It's all important. But, you know, in terms of Shema's ministry, Romans 9 through 11 really informs a lot of what we do. You know, we got through about 5 or 6 verses last week because it's just so much there to unpack. And we're just so passionate about Jewish evangelism and the need for Jewish people to be saved. And so we're going to continue, Lord willing, in Romans 9 this week. And I think it's a great, I think it'll be a great time. And so, Lord willing, you'll be able to join us either in person or online at 10:30. Or you can watch the videos later on Facebook or our website. If you'd like to support our ministry, I always forget to do this, but if you'd like to support our ministry, you can also donate online or mail us something if you feel led. That's at shema.com/donate. And regardless of whether you're financially supporting our ministry, I would please ask you to support us in prayer for Jewish evangelism, for the evangelism in our community, and just that God would continue to bless us and that we'd be faithful to carry out the work he has called us to do. And so with that, I will end our study for tonight and hope to see you Saturday.